My text tonight is in the first epistle of Peter, and the fourth chapter, and the 17th verse. It's 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's a startling verse, and one I'm sure that even for all of us here, whether we are assured of our salvation or not, causes us to stay and to consider. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house or the household of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that do not obey the gospel of God? This epistle, as you know, was written at a time of great suffering in the history of the Christian church. Men suffered for their faith, like they do today in many parts of the world. And I suppose, really, if an examination were made, that we would find that in every century that the church has suffered somewhere. If it has been at ease in some places in Zion, it certainly has had to suffer in other places. But this is a particular time of bitter and cruel and hard persecution. And the people, you might say at that time, well, surely they were great Christians. They were people they needn't be afraid. They're not in the early church. Some of them had lived in living memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or some of them had relatives that had seen him. Some are able to say, as rightly they can say here, that they'd met some of the apostles. And indeed, they'd even had letters from the apostles themselves. And so you might say, well, it was all right for them to be martyred and persecuted because they had a kind of first-hand situation, and all would have been easy for them. But it was not easy. It was a trembling time, and a time for trembling. When the church was so young and so frail, I'll not say weak, but so frail, and where these men now, Jesus Christ had ascended, and they were without him in one sense, and yet he had promised that he would be with them to the end of the world, and they were proving that in very wonderful ways. Yet at the same time, often did it happen that they were whipped and they were mocked and suffered imprisonment. All sorts of things happened to them. And they knew that as well. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, he said, when I stood amongst you, I stood there in fear and trembling. I didn't even bring to my aid excellency of speech. I just brought the simple message of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there were believers then that were strong in the faith. And there must have been believers that were not so strong. Or else these letters would never have been written. They are letters that correct the weak, that strengthen the weak, that guide the strong. They are letters for a variety of different kinds of situations like there are today. There were people who were terrified of physical pain. There were people who were overwhelmed by their circumstances. And so there would be a tremendous variety of situations. People would be afraid of their children being taken away from them. And children would be terrified of seeing their parents being martyred. All this came to their hearts and to their minds. And Christians have had to suffer throughout the ages. And they are suffered here. The Apostle Peter writes to them. And he said, I don't want you to be surprised. He says in verse 12 in this chapter, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be overtaken by amazement by saying, why should I suffer? Why should such a thing as this happen to me? Think it not strange, because surely it is bound to happen to you, because we learn in scriptures, for so persecuted they the prophets before you, said our blessed Lord himself. But rather, he said, when these things happen, rejoice. And the Philippian epistle tells us that some people were worthy of the double honor. the honor of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor of martyrdom, the double honor. And he said, rejoice, rather, that you are suffering for the best cause in the world, and that is for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You might have said that a small comfort, really. It meant they still had to suffer. It meant they still had to go to terrible places and be treated abominably. And yet they realized, as in the early part of this epistle, that they must keep their eyes on the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. But there is another reason why he's saying these things here now. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who murmur. Murmur is a nice word for grumblers. And even in the church of Jesus Christ, right through into the Old Testament and the Israel of God, they were experts at murmuring. Indeed, you could call them professional grumblers. They were found in every community of believers, and they would bring despair without Satan having to do very much about it. And they're to be found in every generation and in every church. And these people were murmuring. Difficult to know what they were murmuring about. It is no longer of any consequence. Every murmur thinks it's justified. Every grumble thinks it has a righteous cause. But give a few years, a few centuries, give or take a few, it hardly matters anymore what the particular grumble was about. And so he tells them, when you suffer, I'd rather you suffered for that which is good, not for that which is bad. And so he speaks to them like this, if you'd follow with me in verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. I never want that to be heard about you. You are going to suffer, and you're murmuring a great deal and grumbling about your suffering. But if you're suffering for your own foolishness, don't count that as part of the double honor. And just put that to your own stupidity. Or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Now, what he's saying now is this. Now, look, you will have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And all other suffering, if you are tactless, don't count that as suffering for Jesus Christ. If you are clumsy, even in the way that you present things, don't count that as suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you truly suffer for him and for his sake, then it is an honor. Then it is a privilege. Then it is something very wonderful indeed. Then in verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. It's a beautiful verse. It's into you Christians then that are suffering because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is according to the will of God. Inevitably it will be so. But it is glorifying to God. Then don't be afraid. Don't tremble. Don't fear. But commit your souls to God. Well, what kind of a God is he? Commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So now he points to a faithful God, and he brings in a very important issue. The issue of suffering for things that are not worth suffering for or standing for. And the issue of suffering for things that are worth standing for and that are worth suffering for. And that is the gospel. And all this context here now is to do with obedience. Whether we have obeyed the truth or disobeyed the truth. That is the important issue here. He said, let your murmurings go. Let your grumblings go. You always find something to grumble about. And some of you are suffering, and rightly so. You're grumbling about your suffering. Well, if you're grumbling because you are a busybody, or a critic, or what have you, or an evildoer, or a murderer, or guilty of character assassination, any of these things, I don't want to hear about it. And if you are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, why are you murmuring? That is an honor. So there is no room for this. He treats with it almost in a cursory way, impatiently in a way, and he turns it aside. It's typical of Peter. He doesn't mince matters at all. He says, lay that aside. Now come, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, lay aside all playing and fooling about, and let us get now to the fundamental things. If we only just make it, if we find that we are saved with difficulty, that's the word, if we with difficulty come to God, then what hope is there for they who do not obey the gospel of God? And what will their terrible and abysmal end be? Now consider then the vital issues, rather than saying, oh, I've had a hard time, I've had a difficult time, I've suffered for this, I've suffered for that, and you're sorting out, did you suffer for Christ or did you suffer for your foolishness? Away with your words, he's saying. And listen to this. In the day of judgment, the one thing that will be important, were you an obedient people? Did you obey the gospel or did you not obey the gospel? And that is the issue that you should be concerned with in the days that you are in. Don't be surprised that you had to go through a fiery trial as if something strange happened to you. That's the kind of background we have. Now let's come now with a more careful examination of the text that we have. The first point I'd like to bring to you is this. It's time to consider. Consider what? Consider judgments. It is time for judgments. The word come is in italics, it will come in any case. One sense we can say that God is judging all the while. Here we are having a reference to the judgment of God. This is something that is dismissed. If you speak to the vast majority of nominal Christian causes today, you will find that they have long since dismissed the idea of a God who has a day of judgment. I don't think they have thought it through. Even from an ordinary point of view, they haven't thought it through. What do people think God is? Do they think he is just a man that can be talked out to something? You know how what we do sometimes, that you and I, talking to somebody and an unfortunate subject comes up, and we're very clever at this, and we change the subject cleverly, and so that we're going in another direction. Do we think we can do that with God? That when he's saying, now, let me see now, what kind of a life was yours? And then we say, what a lovely creation thou didst create, O God. The moon and the stars, the work of thy hands. You say, what about your life? When I used to look at flowers and trees, and the blue sky, and gentle clouds, sometimes gathering the storm, I used to think of thy strength and thy power. No, you can't con God. You can't play about with God. He is of a single mind. He is of a single purpose. You cannot fool about with him. Or you might say, well, it's very interesting, Lord. You should ask me about my life. Very interesting indeed. Good question. You heard them say that very often, haven't you, on programs? Good question, that, meaning they're trying to have time to think and play for time. Very good question. Yes, I agree with you. You should look at my life. But you know, I was listening to a preacher once, and he said that a certain philosopher had been reading certain things, and he came to a conclusion. Very interesting. Would you like to hear the theory? You can't move God with just the philosophies and the traditions of men. You can't do that. Not even if you try this one. Lord, have you? Yes, you're looking at my life, but surely you've got broader eyes than that. See my father and mother. Nice people. My grandparents on both sides. Lovely people. My uncles and aunts. Very nice. Why don't you look at them all? Come from a good stock, can't you see, though? Quite a number of preachers amongst them as well. one or two elders. We will do anything and everything because we cannot bear his gaze. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be to stand within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? God has a mind of his own. That's what I'm saying. God has a will of his own. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are told quite bluntly, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Plenty of men will say that they are not afraid of death. That is because they have not considered judgment. We must stand before God. And that is God's will. Or in Matthew 25, there's a long passage there. If you remember, it begins about verse 31. I'll read you some verses from it. Matthew 25, yes, 31. Look at it. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was imprisoned, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It is because men do not believe in judgment that men and women today live irresponsibly. That's why. We live, or mankind lives, in a licentious and an evil and a wicked way because they feel that they will get away with it. That's why. If for a moment they considered that they were answerable, they might be brave enough to face a headmaster or face a manager of a works because they had been disobedient or a little dilatory in their behavior or whatever it may be. But if they were aware of God and the judgments of God, then there would not be this irresponsibility in the governing of a people or the obedience of a people or these haphazard wars for all sorts of reasons and situations that arise. If men believed in God and that he is a God with a mind and a God with a character and a God with a will. Men forget that. When they believe in God, they manipulate him into a convenient kind of gentle grandfather who dotes on his grandchildren and leaves the caring and the discipline to the parents. No, God has no grandchildren, and he is no grandfather. He has a father, and he has only children. If men believed in God, it is possible for men to dominate the establishments, but it is impossible for men to dominate God. He will not be bullied. The church can never go on strike and say to God, "We're going on strike next Sunday. We shall not come to church until you remove judgments from the Bible. We'll not come to church until you remove hell from the Bible. We'll not come to church until you come to more of a human kind of reasoning." No. He is answerable to no man, and nobody can dominate him or change his perfect will. The judgment of God. Listen to this hymn that captures something of what I'm saying. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice, like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. He's just, he's good, he's love. So the unjust and the hateful and the wrong are alien to him. A day to consider, a time to consider, that every one of us in this room, in this church here tonight, might think like this: there will come a time in my life, in your life, when I will be in that position where I stand before God. I cannot lean upon father or mother or brother or sister or friend or books or knowledge or degrees or talents or anything. I stand there. A time to confess. Now, what is that about? Have you had a time in your life when you've confessed him? I don't mean a confessional now when you share with somebody. Has there been a time, and every person here to search his heart now? Now, not every one of us can pinpoint the time exactly, but we know roughly the time nevertheless. A time when you came to, shall we call it its full title, a confession of faith that rose from your heart, that filled your mind, yet came from above. A confession of faith. Now, this is what he's saying here, and he calls it obedience to the gospel. Then, what is this gospel? You'll find it here in the Epistle of Peter at the beginning of chapter 4. It shows here what we were like before we came to the Lord. Perhaps you'd like to look with me. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Where are you? Which of those two? For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Or if you'd like to come with me to chapter 1 in this epistle, and there you'll find verses that are so very, very helpful. Look at verse 12 with me. Speaking of the gospel we are now, the gospel we're talking about obeying or disobeying tonight. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are interested in this gospel and desire to look into. Now, what is it? Verses 13 and 14. He wants us to think. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, do you know what he's saying there? He's been like a schoolmaster here. And it's as if he's rapping the desk and he's saying, now, come on now. Take notice. And if he's speaking to one individual, he's saying, now look, I can expect much better things than that from you. Pull your socks up. Now, that may seem a strange expression, but what do we mean like that? Now, come on, tidy yourself up. Don't be so slovenly in your thinking and in your way and in your attitude. Think now. And give your attention to this. And listen to me. Look at me and listen to me. That is what he's saying. But he says it in a very, very wonderful, dramatic way. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind when you're tightening your belts. Right, I'll tighten my belt now. Now, go for a brisk walk. He's saying, like, there he's saying, it's as if you were tightening your belt. Now, there is a belt around your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think of your eternal destiny. Think of judgments. Think of hell. Think of heaven. Think of God. And think of the gospel. Now that is what he's saying. He's a plain and an outspoken man, as he was in his life, but he does it to a great and a holy purpose here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now then, the word obedience again. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. What is the unbeliever like? He fashions himself according to the way of thinking of this world. He talks like them. He lives like them. He has pleasures like them. That is their fashion. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. What's he saying? The unbeliever follows, as I said in chapter 4, there you see the words that I read there, in all sorts of things, bad and terrible, and disobedient to God. And in this chapter 1 again, he says, you remember that time of disobedience. You lived in former days, not like that, but like how? Holy, clean in mind, pure in motive, obedient in life, upright in character, glorifying God, honest in a wicked and perverse generation, like that. And then he goes on to say, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's get back to God now. We mentioned that this God has got a mind of his own and a will. What's his character like? What is his character like? Well, he's almighty, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all these things, and we can go to the attributes of God, the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. And in one sense, of course, those that can be communicated cannot be fully communicated. When we talk of the love of God, of course it is communicable, but we never really have the full communication of God's love in our heart. There is more in this God, yet he singles out one attribute, and he wears it as a glorious crown and a canopy over himself, holiness. That's why there's judgment. He is a holy God. So for those who would be his people, the conditions are these, the Ten Commandments. Holiness, be ye holy, for I am holy. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Well, now then, we might say, well, all right, I can understand that argument, that if there is a God, and I believe there is a God, he's bound to have a character and a will and a mind of his own. I can understand in choosing to be holy rather than unclean. I can understand that he is almighty, otherwise he is limited and he's not a God. But how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam, Now I want you to gird up the loins of your mind with me. There is today, there will be that day, and we will stand in that day. It doesn't matter that much how conceited or vain we are at this moment, or how good or spiritual we may think we are. It is what we are in that searching gaze of God that will matter. And that is a very convicting thing. There's no messing. We're clever with words. We're clever with arguments. We can cover our tracks. You know what I mean by that? How many times have we seen some little things like Indians and cowboys in our time, and how we used to admire the Indians because they were able to go along and they used to cover their tracks so that no one would be able to follow them. We are past masters at that. We sin, but we cover our tracks. But we do not cover our tracks from God. We do not hide anything from God, whoever we are. Then what shall I do? Then he gives two helpful verses to help you and to help me. Look at verse 18 in the first chapter. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed. Redeemed means to be bought at great cost. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Let me put that in a pictorial way. As if now the unbeliever were asking a question, and he's looking at a believer, and let us pretend he can see him in heaven, and he's by the side of God, and he's very, very happy. And he's saying like this, well, there, that person is in heaven. I don't know how he got there. And God would answer, well, I bought him. I bought him at great price. How much? I'm quite well off. Tell me how much, because I'm very interested in my eternal destiny. Tell me how much. Well, I'll tell you how you cannot buy him to begin with. You cannot buy salvation with corruptible things if you hope to enter an inheritance which is incorruptible. They say that on this earth you can buy your way into anything. I don't know if it's true. They say that everybody has his price if you go high enough. I don't know. I've just heard men say it. But I know this, that corruptible things cannot buy that which is incorruptible. Where are you? Are you even thinking of it? Are there some here tonight, although you're in this chapel tonight, you're like a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You say one thing and you sing hymns and you enjoy the tunes and perhaps even half enjoy the preaching. Perhaps that. But in your life, doesn't bear examination. Is that you? Then, my friend, think. Please, think. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, how much money you have, and the things that money can buy, a nice house, nice furniture, all those things. And people might say, well, they're ever so nice, we're bound to include them because they've got nice things and they're surrounded with nice things and they can give us nice things. No, that won't buy you from your vain conversation. Conversation means way of life. Vain, useless. Things that money can buy or persuade or argument or vanity, none of these things that men will offer to God will ever pay for the salvation of our souls from our useless lives and our useless way of living. It is impossible for that to happen. Where did we receive such nonsense? Received by tradition from your fathers. We get it in all sorts of ways. Some of us thought religion would do it. Some of us thought belonging to a church or a denomination would do it. And that would assure us we belong to the church and God owns the church. Therefore we are saved. Some people even lean on silly things like that. And some people you hardly dare tell them that they're sinners and that they need God. That even they think sometimes about God and their end. Someone thinking here tonight, think hard. Sometimes it is more difficult in a church like this, where the truth for generations from the beginning of this church, it has been faithful to the fundamental truths. And sometimes it is more difficult, because if men then just put off the day of salvation and put off and know the words, they become so familiar with the words that it just becomes a tradition. They like the evangelical hymns because they have a go and meaning and substance to them, but their hearts have never been moved. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, then how is that man by your side, Lord? And how can I join him? And how can I be in glory? Now, is it a formula? Is it a set of words? Yes or no? But I would insist on this here tonight. It is a work of grace. And there is a vast difference between a person who is a member of an evangelical church that makes a profession of faith and a person who you can see the grace of God is in this man's heart. Narrow is the entry and narrow is the way, and few there be that walk thereby. Let us not be deceived. That's why I would preach a gospel even to a congregation, to what the world would call mockingly preaching to the converted. Why? Because you can never tell if a true work of grace is in their heart. They will know. And for us who are here tonight, we will know if we are of those who are murmuring and complaining and lusting and revelry and all these things, an abundance and a variety of things. And Peter is saying, now come on now. We only just make it. And that's by the grace of God. There's nothing in us at all. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, my redemption is bought, my salvation is procured for me outside of me. Jesus Christ is crucified. And that hymn that we sang, there's some lovely hymns that we sang tonight. I'm trying to remember, that's right, the one that we sang a few moments ago. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Then here's a gospel for you. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. Then what we are saying is this, that there at Calvary something was done that we can't explain yet is inexplicable. An act of grace took place that we can explain in words, yet passeth knowledge, that he paid the penalty, took the punishment for our sin. but that is only the edge of it, the skirts of it. There is more in it. That when you come into the ocean of his love and you are immersed in his grace and you prove his forgiveness, then you are filled with the grace of God. And there is a vast difference between saying that I am evangelical or a fundamentalist. There is a vast difference, even though we may say the same words. The grace of God has laid hold upon me, and holy sorrow and repentance and faith filled my being, and I cried for mercy, and he heard me, and I obeyed the gospel. Have you obeyed? Then he says this, you see, if you remember the text that I read, for time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now it is the household of God in its full translation there. Oh, what does he mean by that? We shall stand before God. And on what ground shall we be accepted? I trust we'll have gone on with the Lord as proof of our salvation. Not on that ground. Perhaps because we were terrible sinners and we received much pardon, not that ground. Perhaps because we were respectable sinners and didn't need much pardon according to our way of thinking, not on that ground. Every person who is a believer needs all God's grace and all the mercy of Christ and all the merits of his blood. There is no difference, none at all. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you seen that he is a mighty creator, that he has a mind and a will of his own? Have you seen that he is a judge of all the earth? Have you seen that he is a holy God? Have you seen that he has provided a way where he can take away our unholiness? Have you seen that you must repent and believe in this Lord Jesus Christ? Now then, in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Now then, a time to consider. He is a God of judgment. A time to confess that I need him. Do it now. This moment. Why not? A time to confess that you need his forgiveness. A time to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What will you do? Do you remember that hymn that says, today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin? There are a few lines, all the lines are beautiful, but there are some that stay with me. However long from mercy I may have turned away. It's a terrible thing. How many here have come and gone and come and gone? Then there comes a time when you come and go and come no more. Isn't that right? No more. Your eye will not see, your ear will not hear, your heart will not understand, your soul cannot obey the gospel of God. Oh yes, there is a time to confess. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Then to close, a time to condemn. In verse 18, there is a strange verse. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That is, if the person who has obeyed the gospel of God, if he stands before God on that merit alone, not for anything else in him, and you can say he's saved by the skin of his teeth, He can't say that Jesus Christ saved me, but I was a jolly nice person as well, and I was kind, and I was lovely, and I was this, and as the other. He's able to say, I was saved by grace alone. And only grace saved me. Now, if the redeemed shall say that, what possible arguments can the unconverted bring? They have nothing. Nothing at all. Their words, their arguments, their little gifts bring them nothing. Their end, what shall their end be? The end is known. Abysmal sorrows in hell, so remote, so far from God, so very, very far, so very, very sad, a despair beyond our imagination. And yet the strange thing is this, we can be so near our latest breath. We could live in a country where they have dreadful earthquakes, and there could be one ripping through the whole of Wales tonight. And it is an old volcanic area anyway. But we would live like they do in one part of America, I believe in the States, on the further side, the western side. And there is there a great fault there, which is given to earthquakes and all sorts of such things. And there are cities there. And they just adjust their pavement. I believe it moves about 9 inches to a foot every year. So they just adjust it, and they adjust their houses. But there are millions there that never adjust their souls, yet living with death under their feet and death above them. But they're no more fool than we. We are the same. We are the same. Why does he reject the disobedient? Because they reject the agony of God's heart. Because they reject something that costs God so much. Because they reject his only begotten Son. And because they reject the only way. It is a sin immeasurable. And his punishment is immeasurable by its very nature. At this moment, there is a door to glory. At this moment, there is a door to God. At this moment, there is time to consider and commit your soul unto a faithful Creator. Commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let me close with this. What will the end be? I can tell you what the end of many things will be. So can you tell me? We can say, what is this world coming to? Well, we can say, in certain instances, when a person is going in a certain direction, disaster, foolishness, folly, or success, whatever it may be, we are able to say with a reasonable amount of wisdom that that will be the logical end of what you are doing. We can assess it fairly accurately. What will the end be of your soul? You must settle that in this life. If you do nothing, it is already settled. That is what people forget. If you leave things as they are, we are already under condemnation, and hell will be our lot. And our latest breath will be a time of great distress. It will be so. Despite the age that we have in these days, it will be a time of great distress. Nevertheless, if we settle during this life our eternal destiny, we are able to say, my end is known. It is glory. It is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. It is known. And so also is it known, the end of the lost. Do we really care? Do we really care? Peter's really asking that. He's saying to these Christians, oh, you silly people. Oh, you foolish people. Look at that man there. He stole and he's grumbling. He's saying they're taking out of me because I'm a Christian. Nonsense. Look at that person there murmuring away when millions are going to a lost eternity. He says, stop your fooling about. Stop your fooling about. Apply your mind to the only wisdom that really counts. He is an outspoken man, for the time has come. That judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, think of the others. Have a little pity in your heart. Think of them. Think of your testimony. Think of your life. Be what you are in Christ as obedient servants of God. Be holy. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In his mercy, may he spare anyone in this church's night from that sad end. In his mercy, may he grant by his Spirit that those who are considering might gird up the loins of their mind and think and call for mercy. And he has promised, he said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls us. He tells us to preach the gospel to every creature to the end that they might believe. And when we believe, we enter into peace, we enter into joy, and ultimately we enter into glory. Let us pray. Oh Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us and to give us grace to draw near to every one of us. Grant, O Lord, to those who are on the brink of faith, that by thy grace that Jesus Christ might take away the veil of unbelief. We ask thee for those who know thee, that we may be found a people who do not murmur, but speak of thee, who are not found suffering for foolish things, but who are willing to suffer anything for the sake of Jesus Christ. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.